Colossians chapter 2, I'll begin reading now, verses 1 to 7. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attained to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself, in whom are hidden all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive argument. For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude." Father God, this morning as we look into Your Word, as we look at this text, we pray that You would recall to our minds those things we learned a few weeks ago, that we might be able to see these seven verses as a whole, and to understand this heart of love that the Apostle Paul has for the church at Colossae, that we might have this same heart of love for each other and for the things that the Apostle Paul had this heart of love for, and to realize that this is not just Paul's desire for the church at Colossae, it's God's desire for us as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. There are a few kinds of love that compare to that love that a parent has for their children. And that's exactly how Paul saw the Colossian church. He saw them as his spiritual children. And we understand that Epaphras, who is someone we were introduced to at the beginning of this study, that Epaphras was brought to faith in Christ through the Apostle Paul's ministry, and then Epaphras returned to Colossae, and then also later to Laodicea. He shared the gospel in both of those cities, and we believe that Epaphras was God's instrument to start both of those churches. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, Paul specifically tells them that they learned the gospel from Epaphras. Epaphras believed in Christ through Paul. The Colossians and Laodiceans believed in Christ through Epaphras. And so in a very real way, Paul saw these people, he saw the church at Colossae, as his spiritual children. And like any good father, he wanted to protect them from any evil influence. And so he wrote the Colossian church out of love for them and out of a desire to see them protected from demonic doctrine that minimized Christ and to see them thrive as a church. And so Paul's love for them is really unquestioned. And we see that love in the great struggle that he mentions for them in Colossians chapter 2, verse 1. We saw that several weeks ago when we looked at the first half of this passage. And this is the struggle, first, to get the gospel to them. Second, it was a struggle in his concern for their spiritual well-being and their protection. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 28 and 29, Paul, talking about the different struggles that he's faced in ministry, there said, "Apart from such external things," talking about all the physical external difficulties he had faced in ministry, "apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Who is weak without my being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern?" So this is Paul's concern for their spiritual well-being. Third, when he talks about this great struggle, it was a reference to his present struggle and that he was in prison for the gospel. And then fourth, it was the struggle of Paul's labor for them in prayer. And so this is his love for people. And remember, these are a people he had never met. This is a church he had never physically been to. He only knew of them through Epaphras, his friend and convert. But they belong to God. So he loved them. They were his spiritual children. And so here in chapter 6, Paul shows us really six things that his love desires for them. We saw three of those the last time that we were together. And as you'll recall, I just want to give you a little bit of a reminder, since it's been several weeks since we've done this. First of all, we saw in Paul that love desires, in first part of verse 2, love desires an encouraged heart. If you look again at verse 2, the first part of it, Paul says that their hearts may be encouraged. Their hearts may be encouraged. In other words, it meant for them to have the same understanding of who Christ was that Paul had. We talked about that word encouraged, meant to call someone to your side. And so Paul was calling the believers of the Colossian church to his side to have the same understanding of Christ as he did, as opposed to the false teachers who were at Colossae. So he wanted them to have a right, strong, unyielding grasp on who Christ was, and that would protect them from error. Okay? So then second, the last time we were together, we saw that love desires a unified love. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, having been knit together or welded together, we said at that time, in love. And so Paul says they were to be welded together, they were to be welded together in love, and that referred to a full, deep unity based on love. And that goes far beyond feeling, far beyond sentiment, far beyond just a spoken word. In fact, it's not a spoken love, but a love that was demonstrated for one another by action. By action. So this is a true, humble, sacrificial love for every member in the church that he wanted them to have. And then third, in the last part of verse 2, all the way through verse 4, we saw that love desires an informed understanding. An informed understanding. Paul is saying there that there was a great wealth in having the certainty and understanding God's mystery, which is the person of Christ. He wanted them fully convinced about Christ's deity, about His sufficiency to meet their every need, about His sovereignty over every situation. He didn't want them confused, deluded, or led away from the simplicity of their devotion to the person of Christ. He was all that they needed. He is all you need. He is all you need. And so now today we see three more desires that Paul's love had for them. And so these three things, here's your outline for today. Number one, love desires a strong faith. A strong faith. Number two, love desires a conformity to Christ's lordship. A conformity to His Lordship, and three, it desires a responsive gratitude. So let's look at those in order. Love desires, first of all, a strong faith. Look at verse 5 with me again. Paul writes, "For even though I am absent in body, nevertheless I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good discipline and the stability of your faith in Christ." Now, in verse 5, Paul is rejoicing over their refusal to compromise and to join the false teachers at Colossae. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But before we get to that, there is something else that has great importance in the text that you need to see. Now, Paul tells them that he can't be there with them personally. And though he couldn't do that, he tells them that he is there with them in spirit. Now that is significant. That is significant. And what Paul is showing us here is that in the early church they felt a strong oneness. And they had a great sense of fellowship with one another, even if they weren't physically present with each other. This wasn't just I've got a great heart of sentiment for you. It meant way more than that. And so there was this deep personal commitment that Paul felt toward the Colossian church. And again, these are believers that Paul had never met. But they were fellow believers in Christ, and that was all that mattered. Paul's attitude was, if you are dear to Christ, you are dear to me. And so there was no doubt that Epaphras had spent time telling Paul about the people who meant so much to him as he came to Paul to give him this report and to share his heart of concern for this church that he was afraid would fall prey to this false teaching. In fact, the letter of Colossians, this letter, this book in our Bible exists because Epaphras came to Paul and told him about the situation there. And we saw last time we were together in chapter 4, verse 12, this great heart of love, how Epaphras labored over this church in prayer, even in Paul's presence, even when he wasn't there with them. And so just like Epaphras was there with them in spirit and in prayer, so was Paul. And when Paul wrote this letter, he was in prison. So he couldn't be there physically. But that didn't matter to him. To Paul, these people were just as important, just as near, just as dear to him personally, as if he had actually been there. And really, this is Paul's heart of love for all believers. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 17 to 20, Paul writes, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, we're all the more eager with great desire to see your face, for we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, more than once, yet Satan hindered us, for who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you? In the presence of our Lord Jesus at His coming, for you are our glory and joy." Do you hear that heart of love that he had for the Thessalonian church, or for the Colossian church, and the passage we read earlier about him being in pain, him being in turmoil and trouble when others were led into sin? 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 3 and 4. In that book, Paul tells us that he was there with the Corinthians in spirit, even in church discipline, because he cared about them and he cared about the person who was being placed under discipline. And so believers, all other believers, mattered to Paul. And they were on his mind, they were in his heart. And the ones that he knew, he saw their faces, he felt their struggle, and though he couldn't be there, he was there. And so it's our desire, it's the overflow of our hearts to have this love, this sense of unity, this fellowship for everyone in the body of Christ. And so are the other believers here at First Baptist dear to you because they're dear to Christ? Are you dear to one another, even within this body, simply because you're dear to Christ? Really, Scripture tells us that's an undeniable evidence of salvation. If you love God, you will love His children. 1 John chapter 5, verse 1, John writes, "Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father," listen, "loves the child born of Him." 1 John chapter 3, verse 14, it says, "We know we have passed out of death into life." In other words, we know we are saved. We know we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So 1 John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us that if we have fellowship with God, we have fellowship with each other. And we have fellowship with all other believers. And so when you see this, when you understand this, when you have this kind of love and this sense of fellowship, listen, that kills strife within a church. It destroys it. It causes you to realize how much you have love for each other. And third, it assures us of our salvation because this is just what believers do. Isn't that what we just read? So this is just another example of believers being knit together, being welded together, like we saw last week, or the last time we were together in verse 2. This is Paul saying, though I'm not there physically, I'm welded to you. I'm part of you. You are dear to me. Well, next in verse 5, we kind of get to the heart of that verse. And he tells them he is rejoicing to see the good discipline, the stability of their faith. So that refers to the fact that they haven't rejected Christ to unite with the false teachers. Now, it might not look like it, but that directly relates to what Paul was just saying. See, he is also with them in spirit in the sense that they are going through a struggle together. Remember, Paul said, I'm not with you there physically, but I'm with you in spirit. Paul is struggling as he is in prison because of his stand for the gospel. The Colossians are struggling because of their stand against the false teachers in Colossae. They are both struggling because of their faith in Christ. They are both struggling on behalf of the gospel. They are both standing strong, and they could both be encouraged in this struggle because they could both see each other standing strong. So, beloved, let their struggle encourage you. Let it encourage you when someone challenges you, when somebody mocks you for your faith in Christ. When that college professor tells you how stupid you are for believing the gospel. When somebody mocks you for sharing the gospel. Or just being faithful to Christ and doesn't understand why you're doing what you do. To them, you're just weird. Rejoice in those things, Scripture says. And stand strong because you're in good company. Know that the apostles and the prophets were mocked, they were beaten, they were imprisoned for the same reasons, and you are standing with them. And so Paul's rejoicing in their stand, he's rejoicing in their discipline, he's rejoicing in the stability of their faith. But what exactly does that mean? Well, those two words that he uses to describe their stand are military terms. The first one is good discipline. It meant having everything in order. The military of the day would use this word to describe ordered soldiers. It referred to things that were arranged in a sequence, or as we said a moment ago, ordered soldiers, a line of soldiers drawn up for battle, or a successive line of soldiers that were preparing for battle. And in this case, it's a reference to the fact that their doctrine, what they believed, what they understood about Christ, and what they understood about Scripture was proper, it was in order, it was correctly arranged, and there was nothing missing from their doctrine. And that second word, stability, meant a firm commitment to stand resolved. It referred to soldiers who did not run from battle. It referred to soldiers who would stand firm even if it cost them their lives. And when taken together, these two words meant they knew the truth, they had their understanding of doctrine in order, and that they were standing for it while they were looking the enemy square in the eye. So Paul's rejoicing in this. This is his way of saying, don't stop, keep it up, stay strong. You've got the truth. Don't exchange that truth for empty, hollow, weak philosophy and the speculations of man. Keep taking your thoughts captive to Christ, 2 Corinthians 10:5 commands. And they needed to remember that these false teachers believed a false gospel. They were called false teachers because they believed a false gospel. If they believe a false gospel, they're not saved, are they? So what does that tell us about them? Well, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, a natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. And natural man means they're an unsaved person, right? A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. The unsaved man, the natural man, won't accept the things of God. He sees God and His truth as foolishness, and he can't understand those things. And so how can they be teachers? How could these false teachers know what is right? How can they have some super spiritual knowledge that they claim to have when they were spiritually dead? How could they have that? So the same is true for us today. Stand firm on who Christ is. Stand firm on all the Scripture says about Him. Stand firm on the gospel and don't allow yourself to compromise. Make it your goal that if Paul was writing this letter today, he could say these same things about us. That's what we want. Beloved, churches compromise all around. To get more people in the door, to get more money, to get more whatever. Believers compromise all around so that they fit in better with the world. because they don't want to stick out. Partly because they don't want to be different. Partly because they've just been taught wrong. And our culture tries to push us away from simplicity of devotion to Christ. Stand like soldiers. Stand like soldiers. Not out of a sense of duty, but because you love Christ. Because you know that His Word is true, and because you know it is always true. And there is no wavering from God, so there should be no wavering from us. Should there? Love desires a strong, uncompromising faith. Second, Paul tells us that love desires conformity to Christ's lordship. His love for the Colossian church desired them to have conformity to Christ's lordship. Look at verse 6 and the first part of verse 7. Paul says, therefore, he's coming to a conclusion in this section, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed. Paul begins verse 6, as we just said a moment ago, with the word therefore, which means he's kind of driving to the conclusion in this section of the book. And he tells them that they've received Christ Jesus the Lord, which means that they have embraced His deity, they've embraced that He is the fullness of God dwelling in man, they have embraced everything that Colossians chapter 1 verses 15 to 23 told us about Him, that He is sovereign, that He has wisdom beyond all measurement, that all things have been made by Him and for Him, that He holds everything together by His power, that He is Savior and that He died for them and in their place, and that He has reconciled them to God. Again, essentially all that Paul said in chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, they had embraced that. And this is what they understood about who Christ was. And those are all simply facets of His lordship. Do you see that this morning? See, because they embraced Him as Lord, they gladly accepted His authority over them. He is their sovereign King, and they are His obedient subjects. And to receive Him as Lord is to openly accept His full rule over their lives without hesitation, without reservation, without resistance. And they and we are to believe all that He says. We do what He commands. We go where He sends. His commands are always pure for us. And His will is always what is right and what is just. And His desire is always for His glory and for our good. And as our Lord, we know that He withholds nothing good from His people. Nothing. You might desire it, but that doesn't mean it's good. He withholds nothing good from His people. And so in this statement, Paul tells us that they continued to hold to what they always believed about Christ. But this goes deeper than comprehension. Because it impacts the heart. It impacts the heart. See, this really means to live a life that is in conformity to Him. A life that is in unity with Him. In other words, we're seeking to order everything in our lives to the standard of Christ. He's the template we want our lives to fit into. That's true for the Colossians, it's true for us. And this is not like to live like the unbelievers who reject His lordship. We walk as He walked. We obey His commands. We trust His word. And the meaning here is that they embrace Christ as Lord at salvation, and now their lives were to demonstrate that. And the meaning for them was clear. There is, and by the way, this is the meaning for us as well. There is no accepting Jesus as Savior now and taking Him as Lord later. You don't get a get-out-of-hell-free card today and then submit to His Lordship when you're good and ready or whenever you feel like it. Nothing about this has changed. This is true for us also. To receive Christ as your Savior is to receive all of Christ. You don't get to pick and choose the parts of Him that you like and reject the rest. Scripture knows nothing of that kind of non-commitment for salvation. To embrace Him as Savior is to embrace Him as Lord also. Listen to Jesus' words in Luke 9, verse 62. It says, "But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God.'" Now listen, the context of that statement is that someone wanted to, they said, "Well, I'll follow you, Lord, but first I want to take care of all my own commitments, everything else that I want to do." And only after they had done all that they wanted to do, then come and be a follower of Christ. In other words, they wanted Jesus as Savior then, and they would take Him as Lord at a moment of their choosing. And the sense of Jesus' message is that someone like that is unfit for salvation. They're not ready. Jesus' message is you either embrace all of Him or you embrace none of Him. Just a few verses earlier, in Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must..." That sounds like a command, doesn't it? "He must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." These are Jesus' words to anyone who wanted to belong to Him. These are Jesus' words to anyone who would desire to be saved. In other words, if you're ready to be saved, those truths are true of you. If you desire to be saved, you will set aside your ambitions for your life. You will be willing to give all for Christ, even surrendering our lives to persecution, if God asks us to. And you will be willing to follow Him. And in context, that meant to become a learner of Christ. And so that's to become fully like Him, to be conformed to His image in all things. That's full submission of the life to the person of Christ. We submit to His direction and will as revealed in Scripture. And the more we're obedient to Scripture, the more we are conformed to His image. Now, do we do that perfectly? No, nobody does. But the desire of the heart is to, right? That's what we want. That's what we seek. That's what we strive for. And please note, this is a command. It is not optional. Believers do not have the option to not be like Christ. And it's also a present tense verb, meaning this activity of walking or living in Him that Paul talks about here in verse 6, when he says, "As you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, so walk in Him, so live in Him." In verse 6, it's a present tense verb, meaning the activity of walking, the activity of living in Him is never done. It's never done. There is no time limit to this command. There is no retirement from being conformed to the image of Christ. If there is breath in our lungs, we're to keep being conformed to the image of Christ. And after you die, God will fully and finally conform you to Christ's image. Romans 8:29 says that God has predestined us to be conformed to His image. So your command is to be like Christ. Your goal is full conformity to His image. And your passion to fulfill this is to be relentless. Your time of obedience is constant. And the idea in the text is Jesus is walking, and we are following, and as He picks up His foot, our foot lands where His foot was. They received Him as Jesus Christ, the Lord. Jesus is God who humbled Himself to come to earth as a man. Christ is God's Messiah who purchased our salvation by His death upon the cross. And Lord is the great sovereign God of all and over all. And if any of these titles are emphasized here, it is His Lordship. Listen to what Spurgeon says. Spurgeon notes, quote, "It is interesting to notice that the apostles preached the Lordship of Christ. The word Savior occurs only twice in the Acts of the Apostles." That's in the book of Acts. In Acts 5:31 and Acts 13:23. On the other hand, it is amazing to notice the title Lord is mentioned 92 times, Lord Jesus 13 times, and the Lord Jesus Christ 6 times in the same book. "The gospel is," Spurgeon says, "believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. So they embraced His Lordship in all its fullness, to love, to worship, to adore, to obey Him. Embrace Him in His fullness, and it will protect you, and it will cause you to become like Him. Well, now in verse 7, Paul gives us really three results of receiving Christ as Lord. And so this is still part of what it means to be conformed to His Lordship. Okay, so verse 7, look at it again. Paul says, having been, this is the result, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed. First, Paul says they've been firmly rooted. They've been firmly rooted. That word means to be planted. To be planted. Really, this is salvation. When we embraced Christ as Lord, God saved us, didn't He? That's an eternal planting. Nothing changes that. Our salvation is fixed. It is changeless. And we are now planted in Him, is what the text is telling us. And the idea here that's contained in this word is like a mature oak tree. It is solid, and the roots go out, and they are far, and they are deep. And nothing can move that tree from the fertile soil that God has anchored it in. And that tree has a river of life flowing from Christ for its source of water. And it will produce fruit for God as He desires it to do so. And there is stability here. There is longevity here. There is steadfast devotion to God here. And this tree of God is a person who is not pulled into the sin of the world because God is their anchor. And they are rooted in Him. Jesus really described this type of person in the Sermon on the Mount. Luke chapter 6, verse 48. Jesus said He's like a man building a house who dug deep and laid a foundation on the rock. And when a flood occurred, the torrent burst against the house and could not shake it because it had been well built. This is a person who heeded the words of Christ. And they trusted in Him for their salvation. And Jesus said, that person is secure. That person is secure. Nothing can move them. And I think it's very possible that Paul had Psalm 1 on his mind, particularly verse 3 when he wrote this. Psalm 1:3, speaking about the saved, the righteous man, it says, he will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and in whatever he does, he prospers. Beloved, there's a planting that takes place at salvation. And it is eternal. It is firm. And nothing can shake it or separate it from the love of God. And Romans chapter 8, verse 35 makes that promise. So that's the first result. But the second result of receiving Christ as Lord is this person, the text says, is built up in Him, that is built up in Christ. That means to become more and more like Him. We are built up in Christ as we know Him through His Word. And again, that parallels the idea of Psalm 1. Specifically here, Psalm 1:2, the psalmist writes, but his delight, speaking of the righteous man, of the saved man, his delight is in the law of the Lord. In other words, his delight is in Scripture, right? His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law, in Scripture, he meditates day and night. So this kind of committed study and love of Scripture is repeated in the New Testament. Acts chapter 20, verse 32 tells us the word of His grace is able to build us up. Sound familiar? Again, that verb built up is present tense, so it's continuous action. We must always be built up and keep being built up. We are to never stop being built up. Never stop being strengthened in Scripture. So know Scripture. Study Scripture. Love Scripture. Know and love this. And you will know and love Christ. And so we're firmly rooted. in our salvation. We are built up in Christ as we become more like Him. And the result of that, verse 7, is that we're established in our faith. We're established in our faith. And that's the final product, really. Established literally means to make a firm commitment to put something beyond doubt. See, the result of their salvation and the result of them being continuously built up in Christ, built up in His Word, is to make their permanent commitment to the gospel and their knowledge of Christ unquestioned and beyond doubt. That's what it is. See, the Apostle Paul wants them so rock solid in their faith that the false teachers at Colossae won't even try to win them. He wants them so rock solid in their faith that the false teachers at Colossae will see them as a lost cause. But, and this is very important, that word established there is a passive verb. It's being established is done by someone else, namely God. See, we come to faith in Christ, and as we do that, we become more and more built up in Him through His Word. And as we do, God is the one at work in us to establish us. He makes us strong. This is God working through us to establish us in our faith, to establish us in Him, to establish us in His Word, and establish us in our faith in who Christ is. So through the trial, through the struggle, He is building in us obedience to His Lordship. That establishes us. And He establishes His people firm and unmovable, like a tree in Psalm 1, verse 3. And this is God assuring us of our salvation. That's what it is. That's what's going on there. This is His faithfulness to you. To you. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, Paul writes this. He said, "Now may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word." Your God will do this. He will strengthen. He will establish your heart and your faith and your trust in Him and your trust in His Word. And He will not waver. And He will not fail. The more you know Christ through Scripture, the more He will establish you in your faith. And so love desires a strong faith. It desires a conformity to Christ's Lordship. And now third this morning, it desires a responsive gratitude. Look at the end of verse 7. Very simply, Paul says, "And overflowing with gratitude." And overflowing with gratitude. This is the response of the believer's heart for all that God has done. And this really looks back at the last few verses. It is reflexive. It is simply what flows from a heart of love. See, when we are firmly rooted, when we are built up in Him, when we are established in our faith, our hearts will overflow with gratitude. And gratitude is the right response. Gratitude is the humble response from us. And we saw this back in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12. We're going to see it again in chapter 3, verse 17. But listen to Ephesians 5:20. Paul says, "They're always, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." 1 Thessalonians 5:18 echoes the idea of giving thanks for all things. This is replete in Scripture. But perhaps Hebrews 13:15 sums up this thought best. Hebrews 13:15, the writer of Hebrews then says, "Through Him then," that's through Christ, "through Him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God." Now, what is that sacrifice of praise to God? He says, that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to His name. Is your heart thankful this morning? Is that what's there? Do you praise God for being firmly rooted, which refers to your salvation, or do you take it for granted? Do you praise God for building you up through His Word? Or do you take Scripture and His work in you for granted? Do you praise God for firmly establishing you in your faith, or do you take it for granted? A grateful heart strengthens and confirms all those things. To close this morning, I just want to say that your gratitude, your praise to God really completes the circle. It does. Because all these blessings that flow from God, the blessing of an encouraged heart, the blessing of being welded together in love that Paul is talking about here, the blessing of having an informed understanding of who Christ is, the blessing of a strong faith, the blessing of conformity to Christ's Lordship, all these flow from God to us. And now finally at the end of verse 7, finally we can offer something to Him. And that something is a grateful heart for all that He has done. The resounding response of love coming back from us to God. We do not deserve what He has done. We didn't earn the great blessings He has shown us. We aren't worthy of His favor. And our only right response is to live in obedience to Him, and even that we can't do without His power. And so we give thanks from a heart overflowing with love. Let that be your heart this morning. And so I plead with you today, that must be your heart. Gratitude to God who has strengthened you to stand. He has strengthened you in His Word. He has strengthened you for every good work and word. He has strengthened you. Gratitude. Is that your heart today? Let's pray. Father God, this morning, we want to thank You for these faithful words of the Apostle Paul. It challenges us, that convict us, that encourage us to be like the Colossians, but also to understand what His heart was for them. But Father, we know that You desire these same things for us that Paul desires. A strong faith that stands against the onslaught of error. A willing heart to live in obedience to Christ's Lordship. And Father, a glad heart that overflows with gratitude. With these things we know You are pleased. So Father, strengthen us today to do this. And now Lord, Your Word says, may our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who has loved us and given us eternal comfort and good hope by grace, comfort and strengthen your hearts in every good work and word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.